This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Would you hold open 1 Corinthians 11? And I'll tell you what we're planning to do. We're going to spend 4 Sundays asking some hard questions for a soft church. Yesterday at the Working Bee, I patted a bloke on the back and I realized that he was pretty well all muscle and sinew. Where when you pat me on the back, it increasingly is feeling like quite a soft pillow. And people do get soft, and churches get soft. Churches get compromised, comfortable, sleepy, spiritually unfit, and soft. And we're going to focus a little on ourselves, not to be selfish, but to take a good look at ourselves, as the Bible does in a number of places, not least 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. And these are the 4 chapters that we're going to look at where the Apostle Paul speaks to the gathering, the gathered church. And I want to look at the chapters using quite broad strokes and some reasonable application for us. This is an opportunity for us to think a little bit about ourselves in the light of God's word. Well, you'll see if you look at chapter 11, verse 2, that Paul says, I praise you because there's something that's going well. And in verse 17, he says, I have no praise for you because there's obviously something that is not going well. This is good. This is not so good. This is a good checkpoint for us. Before we get the main point of 1 Corinthians 11, I want to give to you a very large idea which has impressed itself upon me in the last weeks or so, and I hope that this will impress itself upon you as well. And it's a bit of a mind shift when it comes to thinking about church. It's a little bit of a revolution or a turning point, at least I hope it will be, and that is simply this, that the church is in the world to display the glory of God. That is the primary reason that the church is in the world, to display the glory of God. So Paul says, Ephesians 3, that when the cosmos looks at the gathered church, whether it's 3 people or whether it's 300 people, the cosmos will say, what a great God is God. He saves the unworthy, he sticks with the unworthy, he blesses the unworthy, and he takes them all the way through to his presence. And therefore, the church, you see, is not here for me, our local minister. The church does not exist so that I will say to you, look, I'm running a little bit of a club, we're having a little bit of a show on Sunday morning at 10, would you possibly come if you can? And the church is not here for you to say, is the diary completely clear? Well, what do you think? Will we go? The church exists as a display of the glory of God in the world. Now, I was trying to think about how to illustrate this, to get it into my head, because we're so used to thinking that it's for us. And so I was thinking, can you imagine the police superintendent saying to hundreds and hundreds of officers around New Year's Eve, we need a very strong presence down at the rocks. I want you to get there because there is a very significant need for a display of the police. And so the police get into their vans and their cars and they head off to the rocks, and they're not saying to themselves, I hope this will be fun. They're saying there's a need for a presence of police. And when the ambulance superintendent says we need a very large number of ambulance officers at this outdoor concert on this weekend, the ambulance officers drive off thinking, well, we don't know what's coming, but we need to be there. And when the fire chief says to his men, we need to be in the Blue Mountains, there's some extremely hot days coming, we're going to need lots of fire trucks, we're going to need lots of people up in the mountains, they head up not necessarily knowing what's coming, but they know there's a need for their presence. So this is not a game that we're playing. It's not a movie night that's being organized or a movie day. It's a gathering of God's people for the display primarily of his glory. And we may get lots of funny ideas in our heads about why we get together. And of course, there are secondary blessings, many, many secondary blessings. But we need to realize that we're here for very big stakes, very big stakes. The glory of God. the impact to the wider world, and our own growth as followers. So I want to think about 1 Corinthians 11 under two headings briefly today. The first, verses 1 to 16, we're going to call different functions. And the second half, 17 to 34, which Cam read for us, we're going to call equal fellowship. Different functions, equal fellowship. And the broad strokes in verses 1 to 16, we haven't read these verses. The first broad stroke is that God is a structural genius. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 11, it says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Let me translate this for you. Christ submits to the Father without losing any dignity, without becoming inferior. The man, any man, submits to Christ without losing dignity. The woman submits to man without losing dignity. This is a structural piece of genius on God's part. Now, it will seem insane to a non-Christian, because a non-Christian thinks if you submit, you lose. But we have learned, having submitted to Christ, that paradoxically we gain when we submit to him. We come under his care and his control and his blessing, and paradoxically we're liberated as we submit to him. So submission is not a dirty word for the real believer. It seems that the Corinthian church were having trouble showing or demonstrating as they gathered that there was structural genius. And so my second broad stroke is that the symbol of structure in Corinth was head covering. In Corinth, the symbol of structure was head covering. Look at verses 4 to 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, just as the burqa is symbolic within the Islam community, and just as a uniform can be symbolic of a person's particular job or occupation, and just as a little red and yellow cap on the beach indicates a lifesaver's position, so in Corinth, covering the head symbolized a position of glad submission in the fellowship, a glad acceptance of the role that God has given. So the Christian men were meant to be exercising some loving leadership. The Christian women were meant to be exercising a loving response. So the men were not to cover their heads, verse 4. The women were to cover their heads, verse 5. That was the sign of agreement. That was the symbol of agreement in the Corinthian church. There's a funny little reference in verse 10 to angels where he says, and because of the angels, and I think this is a reminder that the whole church is not just a private institution, but is having a cosmic impact. The third broad stroke is that we need each other, verses 11 to 12. Woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. The apostle says, the man was created first, but women give birth to men. So the creation event sets the order in place that God has put into his world, but men just don't get to appear in the world without women. And you can see that in this argument, sometimes the word head is being used as a piece of anatomy, and sometimes the word head is being used as a position of authority. Please notice in verse 4 that the prophecy, this is not Old Testament prophecy, because Old Testament prophecy was normally written down and included in the scriptures. This prophecy, this New Testament prophecy, seems to be a more timely or spontaneous pronouncement made by a man or a woman, which could come with great significance and clarity and need to be weighed or evaluated, as we'll see in chapter 14. But both men and women were capable of making a significant pronouncement in the fellowship of Corinth. Now, friends, what do we make of this? I've just given you three broad strokes. The first is that God is a structural genius. The symbol of structure in Corinth was head covering. We need each other. What do we do with this? It will seem nonsensical to non-Christians, as much of Christianity does. Somebody in the UK has written a little book helping non-Christians understand Christianity, and the book is called My Mate's Gone Mad. That's a great title, I think. My Mate's Gone Mad. He's become a Christian. He's given his life away to think he'll receive it. He's submitted to Jesus as if he'll find freedom. My mate's gone mad. And some people will look at this and think, well, this is crazy. But 1 Corinthians 11 is going to sift us and see whether we are those who are humble before the Word of God, knowing that He's very wise, and are humble before Him, knowing that He's very authoritative. Paul Barnett says in his little commentary, this section of 1 Corinthians 11 is going to be a good test case to work out where we are. I want to remind you that what we are doing in our gatherings at St. Thomas's is trying in a way to put some of this into practice. We're trying as we gather to reflect the structural genius of God. We're not trying to fight His wisdom. We expect it to bless us and honour Him. And that's why we do ask able men to publicly lead and teach here at St. Thomas's. And we do this to help us to grow as a church family with a capital F. We also expect God's structural genius to go home with you so that your family with a small F seeks to take seriously the structural genius of God. Men lovingly leading, women lovingly responding. And in case, like me, men who are here this morning, you feel yourself utterly unworthy to be a leader in the home, I want to remind you, don't start to be a leader in the home when you're a spiritual hero. Start to be a leader in the home when you know that you've got a great Saviour. It's He who makes us sufficient. It's not we. And we also try to visibly demonstrate this structural genius in the small groups of St. Thomas's. And so we ask a man to take some ultimate responsibility for the way the group is organised and the way the discussion concludes. Now, at a more pointed level, here is a section of Scripture which is asking us to show how do we demonstrate that we live under Christ. And here at St. Thomas's, as we meet, a big part of that, I think, is going to mean that we no longer ask, as the weekends come round, what do I like doing? What do I feel like? We're not going to be asking, what do we want? We're going to start to ask the question, what honours God? I wonder if you could start to do that. What will honour God? And as you plan your timetable, and we have very, very busy timetables, and things are being locked in and blocked out all over the place, I hope that you'll no longer think like a non-Christian, which is, I run my life, my time is my own. But before we put a whole lot of things in place which could cut across the plan of God and the Word of God, before we organise things which will confuse our neighbours and our friends and our families, before we give the impression that we're free agents and that we run the show, I wonder if we might just stop and ask the question, how am I going to live as one of God's chosen people whose presence is going to display the glory of God? Now, friends, I'm not the headmaster here, you'll be pleased to know. I'm a servant. My task is to serve you. But I do get lots of excuses as to why people can't come to things. And, you know, there are people who say to me, I was at a party on Saturday night. Or we've got a big lunch on Sunday. Or I'm sorry we haven't been there for the last 4 to 6 weeks, but we're renovating. Or somebody said to me long ago, our week has got so busy we want to sleep in on Sundays. It's not quite up with the dog ate my homework, but it's getting close. It's getting close. All I'm saying to you is think again, because we are people under Christ. demonstrating his structural genius in the church, but also we're trying to demonstrate in a wide, wide capacity that we're brand new people. How do we show that we're new? How do we visibly show that we're new? Now, second, equal fellowship, verses 17 to 24. This is the passage which was read for us. And the problem here, which receives no praise from the Apostle Paul, is a very weird one, and that is that the Corinthians were meeting at somebody's house, and they were getting a meal, and then they were having Lord's Supper, which is what they did in those days. They'd go to somebody's house, they'd have dinner together, then they'd have the Lord's Supper. But they were stampeding the place. They were going in like people at a Boxing Day sale. And they were getting all the food and the drink for themselves, and they were getting drunk, and there were people turning up a little late and getting nothing. And the apostle says, this is nothing like fellowship, and it's nothing like the Lord's Supper. This is indulgence, it's not remembrance. And so Paul, in these very moving verses, summarizes the significance of the Lord's Supper in these famous words, which have come down into the Anglican prayer book, that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he'd broken it, he gave it and he said, take and eat this. This is my body given for you. And then he took the cup and he gave it to them and said, drink this. This is my blood shed for you. Now, there are some broad principles, and I hope you'll be able to absorb this. This is, I think, very important and very interesting. When you come together, especially for the communion, the Lord's Supper, here's the first broad principle. You should be carefully remembering Christ's crucified body. The bread is to remember that he died. The wine is to remember that he died. It's very hard to work out how the Corinthians can be so self-focused at that point and forget what Jesus did for them. And then I remember myself, and maybe you remember yourself, and sadly I'm capable of coming to a communion service and being mentally, utterly self-preoccupied. So we need to be brought back, don't we, to what is actually happening at the communion service. The bread and the wine are a visible sermon of what's happening. The bread comes to your seat, the wine comes to your seat. It's a visible sermon that somebody, the Son of God, paid immeasurably for your salvation. So it's a sermon. The second broad principle is that you should be carefully recognizing Christ's gathered body. First, you should be carefully remembering Christ's crucified body. But secondly, verse 29, you should be carefully recognizing Christ's gathered body. And I don't know which one you're best at. Are you best at remembering Christ's crucified body and forgetting his gathered body? Or are you better at remembering his gathered body and forgetting his crucified body? But there are two ways in which this word body is being used. One is to remember his crucified body. The other is to remember his fellowship body. And Paul says, verse 29, we're to recognize the gathered body of Christ. So he says, don't eat in an unworthy manner. Examine yourselves. Recognize the body of believers. Now, this passage doesn't mean that when you come to communion, you've got to somehow beat yourself to make yourself worthy for communion. That always seems to me to be a complete nonsense. By definition, the communion is for the unworthy. So we must never disqualify ourselves by saying, gee, I've got to somehow make myself super solemn and sanctimonious and pious and impressive in order to be deserving of communion. That's to get the whole thing wrong. No, no, we go to communion because we don't deserve anything. But we're to examine ourselves because we're in a gathered body, and we're to recognize the gathered body. And therefore, we need to share in the Lord's Supper with gratitude and with love. The Corinthians were forgetting the crucified body of Christ, and they were trampling the gathered body of Christ, and God was disciplining them. And in the Corinthian context, he disciplined them very alarmingly with sickness and what looks like death among them. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is all transferable, but is it possible that God will discipline us if we forget the crucified body of Christ and we neglect the gathered body of Christ? Well, of course, Paul is not dealing with Reformation issues. He's 15 centuries before the Reformation. He's not trying to juggle with sort of fake priests and false altars and funny rails. I'm very thankful, incidentally, that the communion comes down to the seats. It's a little bit more like a meal when it comes down to the seats. It's quite difficult, I think, to go up to that rail behind me, as we used to do in the old days, and kneel down and remember that we're only kneeling down because we're being humble and grateful. But there must be some people who go and kneel at the rail wondering if they're worshipping something on the other side of the rail. And what is the rail doing there anyway, cutting off a priestly group from a lay group? So I much prefer that we share in this Lord's Supper together as a family in our seats. And if it were possible, we might be able to do it at the end of a very big meal. But Paul is not fighting these issues. He's just trying to get the Corinthians to remember the solemnity and the wonder that Christ died in his crucified body, and the privilege and the fellowship and the wonder of being part of a gathered body. Well, how could we apply this? I want to suggest that we should remind ourselves on a regular basis that we're very blessed. I was saying to a men's breakfast yesterday as I was giving a talk, and everybody was looking extremely sleepy, and I suspect the speaker was a little sleepy as well. And I said, if you'll forgive me, I said, we're such a bunch of deadheads, aren't we? You know, we just don't listen to anything. We don't care about anything. We don't believe anything. We don't fight for anything. We're just becoming a bunch of deadheads. Well, we need to just provoke one another to remember that we're hugely privileged, that there's going to come a day that because Jesus died, that we will meet him face to face, and he will say, welcome, take your inheritance, and we will rejoice in a perfect place for eternity. That's true. And we should provoke and remind ourselves so that we don't think that we're badly done by, but remember that we are wonderfully blessed. We also, I think, need to seek how to give out what we've received in the fellowship. And one of the ways to do that is to use the short amount of time after we gather well, and maybe even to use the few minutes before we gather well. So I don't know what you do when this service finishes and you've got 15, 20, 30 minutes opportunity to lovingly care for other people, but I suggest that you and I need to use it well. There are going to be exceptions where people have got to race away to something. Some people may come feeling extremely needy. Sometimes people come feeling very lonely. Sometimes I come feeling very lonely. And it may be that we're full of anxiety and we can just hardly cope with even talking to anybody. We just really want to escape. We've got a lot of introverts here this morning. We've got some extroverts, thankfully, but we've got a lot of introverts. I'm a borderline somewhere, and I'm not quite sure what that means. But we need, where we can, generally, to cross the floor and look after one another and care for one another and ask how our walk with the Lord is going, because the Corinthians were tempted to barge in, but you may be tempted to just barge out. That, I think, is a mistake. Well, you may know what it's like to gather with your family for a special gathering, maybe a Christmas gathering, and you go with a certain amount of trepidation because there are a few stresses and tensions in the gathered family. I'm making this up now. I wouldn't, of course, know what this was like in my family, but it could be true in your family. And you head off for this gathering of your family, and what do you do as you head off for the gathering? You say to yourself two things. One, I must pray and ask the Lord would help us, because otherwise it could go anywhere. And the second thing is, my presence is going to be better than my absence. So I'm going to go, and I'm going to try and be the most patient and kind present member of the family. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in this section, that we're hugely privileged. Let's meet and show it. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for your wonderful work in putting into the world a people of your own, to display your glory, to be a blessing to the community, to strengthen one another and bring joy to our own hearts. We pray that you would forgive us where we as a local church are failing to do that. And we pray that you'll provoke everything that will do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.